morning's scripture reading will be taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what rewards do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone today. I want to welcome everyone to our worship assembly. And especially glad to have Amelia with us here today. I know the Coles are getting ready for a vacation, and excited for all you guys to get away and be together as a family. And it's good to see you, Amelia. Love you and miss you, and it's just great to see you there with your folks. JR has really been missing you bad. That's all he's been talking about for weeks. I better watch out, though. He's back there, and we are having technical difficulties today, so I better be good to the guys back there in the booth today. I'm really just kind of stalling because I don't want to deal with the text. Maybe you caught wind of it when you heard Cameron read it just a few moments ago. And here's where our technical difficulties are coming in. We are not working today. I knew I shouldn't have. Sorry, guys. It's just amazing. We've been, you guys are going to be really busy. It's not, how far back do I have to go? Do you feel comfortable if I'm... I would just say it's not working, guys. Yeah. Well, this is going to be interesting. Are you guys ready to help me out? Go ahead and talk to... Are we working on something, or is it pretty well done? It's finished today. Try it again. Let me turn it off and turn it on. Try that. I told you I shouldn't have made any cracks about JR. I shouldn't have. I'm just going to, okay, it's going to work. I don't want to get started. Okay, it looks like we're up and running, so I'll give it a shot. If I wander halfway back in the aisle, you'll know what's going on. But really, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Seems a bit far to me. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I guess if I could do the first two things, I'd be the third. As I was reading this text through the week, I've just kind of had a talk, and I mean this in a very reverent way, with the Lord, and I just said, you know, Jesus, I get this greater righteousness thing. I get it. I get what you're going for in chapter 5. I understand we've got to surpass the Pharisees and the scribes. They've messed up the law. They have interpreted in legalistic ways that allow them to have ugly hearts. I understand that, and I'm with you on that. I get how anger just leads to murder and therefore is just as evil in the heart. I understand that, how lust turns into adultery and how it has to be purged from my heart. I understand that it's not about looking for loopholes to get out of covenants, but keeping our covenants and speaking the truth, keeping the words that we speak, not needing to embellish it. I understand that. Now, I will admit that the last one that you just gave us on not retaliating, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, that pushes me to the limit. But I can go that far with you. I can get to that point with you. But loving enemies seems to just take it a bit further than I'm knowing how to go. Do you not know, Jesus, what our enemies have done to us? Do you not know how hurt we have been in our life by people who have struck out at us as our enemies? the betrayal that we've known, the devastation that we've encountered in our lives, the lies that people have told. Not just for me, I'm talking about all of us, and how some of us live every single day with the devastation of things our enemies are doing to us now or have done to us in the past. Lives have been ruined. We're talking about evil people who have done horrible, sinful things. And you say, love your enemies. I needed some perspective before I could get beyond that. And I found some. I found some perspective in the country of Rwanda. In 1994, as you're very much aware, years of ethnic tensions exploded into one of the swiftest genocides the world has ever seen. In a period of about 3 or 4 months, 1 million. 1 million Tutsis and moderate Hutus were killed, many of them by neighbors. 1 million. When peace was finally restored and arrests were made and trials were scheduled, there was such a backlog that in 2003, President Paul Kagame released 70,000 perpetrators of genocide who had confessed to being part of the genocide, and released them to the courts, kind of reviving the old tribal village Gakaka courts that the people that were right there who lived in it could bring justice, could pass judgment, could work toward reconciliation, and basically a plan for national reconciliation, kind of an experiment. Can we live together? Can this country go on? Because 1 in 8 people in the nation of 9 million had been slaughtered. And it's been amazing. So much of what's happened in Rwanda was a result of people who have faith in Christ. Not only did the government lead the way, but churches led the way in the country. And let me tell you the stories, just a couple of them, of Jean-Claude Sizurungu and Anasta Kasieri. They're holding a little sign between them that says, forgiveness releases fear. Anasta, on the right, survived the genocide by hiding in a banana tree while his entire family was chased by a mob into the lake that you see in this picture and was drowned. Jean-Claude, the other man standing there on the left, is the son of the leader of the mob who killed all those people. His father fled the country in fear, but Jean-Claude begged Anasta for forgiveness during the trials, and Anasta said that out of his Christian faith, he forgave them all. Chantal Ubure Humphura and John Zambonipa hold a sign that says, shared past, shared future. Chantal, on the left, the woman there, 39 years old, never thought she would forgive John, 63 years old, the close family friend who brutally beat her father to death. 14 years after the murder, Chantal and John agreed to attend a healing and reconciliation workshop together, and a year later, Chantal publicly forgave John in front of their entire community, saying that her heart had been set free. And Jean Baptiste and Jeremy Hakizimana, the last of the stories. Jean Baptiste, 35 years old on the right, didn't discover until the middle of Jeremy's trial that he had killed one of his brothers. Jean Baptiste lost both of his parents and 7 siblings in the conflict. And when the truth emerged, Jean Baptiste forgave Jeremy, remarking that he felt such freedom in simply knowing the truth about how his brother had died. And today, they live next door to one another. Maybe it can be done. Maybe in the Spirit of Christ, it really can be done. Maybe we should hear what Jesus has to say. As he says in chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's a strange thing. You probably haven't heard that in the Bible, have you? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor as yourself, perhaps. That's what this is based on, Leviticus 19:18, that great maxim in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees and scribes changed that just a little bit. Their rendition is love your neighbor, hate your enemy. There isn't any Old Testament counterpart, as you can well imagine, to this phrase, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. There's nothing like that. This is the interpretation. This is the spin. This is the way that the Pharisees and the scribes began to live out Leviticus 19, 18 in their time. Notice, first of all, they omit the words as yourself. As yourself is pretty important because what the law of Moses was getting at is the degree of love, the kind of love that you should have for other people. It should be the kind of love that you have for yourself, a concern about their well-being, to love your neighbor as yourself. The emphasis in the old law was the nature of love, the kind of love that you were to have. But the Pharisees and the scribes omit that. And they shift their emphasis from the type of love, the degree of love that you ought to have, to defining or limiting the recipient of that love, your neighbor. So the question becomes, who is my neighbor? If I have to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? And of course, it was very easy for Pharisees and scribes and others of the time of Jesus to say, well, that can be limited somewhat. Certainly anybody outside the faith, anyone outside of Israel is not necessarily our neighbor. And maybe not everybody inside Israel. Those people that aren't too careful about the law, those people who aren't too careful with our traditions, those people that we think of as sinners, those people are kind of on the outside too. Those folks aren't our neighbors either. The point is that you narrowly defined the term neighbor so that you can justify hatred for people who don't fit that category. It was a kind of a debate. Who's your neighbor? Remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus talked to the attorney, the specialist in the law, about loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember what the attorney asked him in order to justify himself? Who is my neighbor? Okay, you know, define that for me. Jesus, of course, replies with the most incredible parable of the Good Samaritan. But that was the debate. Who is my neighbor? Because, see, I've got to love my neighbor. You can't get around it. The law says to love your neighbor. So you've got to love your neighbor. But if I can make that circle as small as possible, then I'm left with being able to hate my enemy. This is a way of dealing with the law of God that wherein love is legalistically limited to your neighbor. If the law says love your neighbor, then you better love your neighbor. But what about everybody else? Well, it doesn't say to love everybody else. It says to love your neighbor. So the other people, you don't necessarily have to love. In fact, if by implication, if you're to love your neighbor, you could say the implication would be that you must hate your enemy. And therefore, the law could actually demand hate for your enemy. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Well, that's how you get there. You can get to the point where the law actually commands you, in the thinking of these people, to hate their enemy. I guess they forgot Exodus chapter 23, when the law said if you see your enemy's animal wandering off and lost, that you go after him and you get it, you take it back to your enemy. Or Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. They kind of looked over those things and made their own justification. Jesus, of course, exposes this and says in the very next verse, verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Who are my enemies? Who are my enemies? Well, in the context of Matthew chapter 5, we've just been told something about our enemies. If we go to the paragraph just before, our enemies are those people that strike us on the right cheek, those people who level violent insults at us. Our enemies are the people who demand more than is reasonable of us. Our enemies are the people who would trample our rights and have us to give them up. The people who are our enemies are people who treat us in unfair ways. In fact, given the context of just the previous paragraph about turning the other cheek, going the second mile, that sort of thing, anyone who stirs in our hearts a carnal desire to retaliate is on that level an enemy. When I have that desire to get back, when I have that desire to get even, to teach somebody a lesson, to show them they should never have done such a thing, when that stirs in my heart, that person essentially has become an enemy of mine. And you know, we have some enemies in life. We have some real enemies. I mean, we have people, some of us have had people in our lives who were enemies on purpose. I mean, they wanted to get you. People who wanted to mistreat you. People who just come after you. A nemesis at work who just doesn't leave you alone. A bully at school or someone who just pushes your buttons every time they possibly can, hoping to get some sort of reaction. Maybe you have a profane neighbor who just continues to ridicule you because of your Christian faith and just won't let it die. Or an estranged family member who just honestly seems to delight when things go wrong in your life, or if they can prod you or poke you in some way. They seem to like that or to care for it. A boss who takes credit for everything you do that's good, that brings good, but anytime you make a mistake, puts all the blame on you. A person who gossips about you. A person who gets happy when things happen to you that are unfortunate. Some people are enemies. They don't really set out to be enemies. It's not like they're consciously thinking, hey, I think I'd like to be that person's enemy. It's just that their behavior is destructive or it's painful. People lie to us. People betray us. People break confidences with us. People who ought to emotionally support and protect us don't. People who ought to come to our aid don't. It's not that they're consciously setting out to be our enemies, but because maybe they're weak or they're selfish or they're uncaring or they're selfish, I say, not unselfish. But the pain and the destruction that they bring is no less than if they would have set out to do it on purpose. And how do we respond? Jesus just says you respond with love and prayer. Okay, Jesus, I'm with you on turning the other cheek. Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough just to turn the other cheek? I'll go the second mile. Isn't that enough? No, he says. You've got to love the one who struck you. You've got to go beyond forbearing the insult to perhaps on occasions actually serving that person by caring for their soul and praying for them. You've got to go beyond the refusal to repay evil with evil by overcoming evil with good. That's the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. I don't find this particularly easy or likable or enjoyable. I was talking to a friend not long ago who was reflecting on an event that had taken place years before in their life, where they actually had an enemy who was after them. I mean, this person wanted them to fall. This person wanted to inflict pain. They wanted to ruin their life. They wanted to ruin their family and their marriage. And they set about doing things that would make that happen. And they were making quite a bit of progress. Talking with this person, they said, you know, I struggled with this. I was at a point, they said, when I thought, you know, if this person ever turns their life around and repents and goes to heaven, I don't want to go to heaven if that person's there. I don't want to be in their presence for eternity. I don't want to see them. They told me this, not because that's where they still were, but to talk about how difficult it can be for God to transform that part of you, and how truly it is an act of God to be able to change that nature in us that feels justified in despising and in striking out against. Not long ago, I had this crazy thought. I mean, I didn't have it for long, and I repented of it, but it was with somebody who was engaging in something that wasn't right. And I just thought, you know what? I just hope they... It was like, I just don't want to deal with them again. Just go on and do that and just get out of my life. And I'm thinking, Richard, what an ungodly thought to have. Jesus says love. Not feeling, not emotion, not best friend. Hey, let's hang out together. And, you know, not that. But an action that places the best spiritual interest of that person before my personal desire to despise them or to get even with them, to pray for them. In the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying, we intercede for our enemies. We pray on behalf of people sometimes who can't pray for themselves, who don't even know to pray for themselves. Maybe we pray for them to have some sort of discernment about the evil they're doing in their life, or we pray that they come to some kind of repentance or life change. We pray that their efforts could be diminished so that they don't hurt other people. We pray that somehow they could understand and know the grace of God, that they could be convicted of the things that they're doing, but that idea of prayer. Father, forgive them, Jesus said from the cross. And Stephen prayed for those as they threw stones at him, taking his life in Acts chapter 7. And that's the kind of thing that helps us to begin to see people from God's point of view. Because when we pray for our enemies, when we pray for people who've hurt us, you can't do that for long without realizing who you are and what you've done, what I've done. When we think about our own sins, when we think about our own rebellion against God and God's constant love for us, and that love that he's extended so mercifully to me continues to extend to my enemies, that seems to be kind of the first step we have to take to be able to do good, to be able to do kind deeds when appropriate, or to speak kind words. When your nemesis falls, when they fail, when they're hurt, when they're sick, when something comes to bite them, not to feel a spirit of delight and happiness. They're hurting. They're sick. They're broken down on the side of the road. You know, if the tables were turned, they would delight in your misfortune. What do you and I do when we drive by? Do we stop? Do we care? Do we demonstrate the love of God? That's the challenge that Jesus is giving us here. And if we go back to the words just before, he said, you turn the other cheek, you go the second mile, you give to the one who asks. In each of these situations, whatever it might be in your life or mine, there's no one-size-fits-all answer. We've got to reflect on these things. We've got to pray about these. If you're in some sort of a similar situation, if you have a person or people in your life that are on any kind of level an enemy, you've got to stop and pray and reflect and think, God, how do I respond in love? What does love look like here? There's a variety of things to take into account, but we've got to take it seriously and consider what it means to demonstrate the love of God to other people and to give them that love with no ulterior motive, but just because God calls us to do so. Friday night, December 7th, 2007, New York City. 23-year-old Walter Adler and his girlfriend Maria Parsheva, two other female friends, boarded a packed subway at Canal Street headed for Brooklyn. As the passengers were getting on board and the doors began to close, they were greeted with shouts of Merry Christmas from a large, somewhat rowdy group that was already on board. Walter and Maria, being Jewish, returned with greetings of Happy Hanukkah. In an unexpected response, several people made their way through the crowded car to confront Walter and Maria. One of the men pulled up his sleeve to reveal a tattoo of Jesus. He said, Happy Hanukkah, that's when the Jews killed Jesus. And then the taunting and the name-calling began, and as the words flew, then the fists began to fly. Walter Adler was knocked down, kicked, beaten, and bleeding in a matter of seconds. A lot of the other passengers wanting to get out of the way just moved to the end of the car, and that's when Hassan Askari jumped into the fray, getting between Adler and his attackers, trying to fend off the blows and rescue a man who could otherwise have been beaten to death. Hassan, a 20-year-old Muslim from Bangladesh, 5'7", 140 pounds. The attackers turned their attention to him, and Walter Adler was able to pull the emergency brake. When the train pulled into the next station, police arrested 10 people for assaulting Adler and Askari. Adler, an honor student at Hunter College, remarked, "A random Muslim guy jumps in and helps a Jewish guy on Hanukkah. That's a miracle." Ascari, who was studying to be an accountant, shrugged off the praise. He said, I just did what I had to do. My parents raised me that way. That's how it came about that a Jew invited a Muslim to his home to celebrate the Feast of Lights. One with a broken nose and stitched lip, the other with two black eyes. And the headline in the New York Post read, Peace Train. Muslim rescues Jews from subway thugs. That's a pretty remarkable story of getting over some stereotypical views of one another. Do you know what Jesus would do now? He'd say to the two of these guys, when are you going to go visit those 10 people in jail and pray for them? What are you going to do about them? What you've done to each other is remarkable. What about them? I don't know. I suppose I can't really say what Jesus would do, but that's what came into my mind, as remarkable as their story is. How do you do this? How and why can you love your enemy? Jesus says in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his son, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says the reason we do this is it demonstrates that we're the children of God. That's why we love our enemies. God loves and blesses everyone indiscriminately. He blesses evil people. His sun rises on them. He gives them food. He sends rain to grow their crops and to help them make a living. He indiscriminately shares the goodness of creation, even with people who rebel against him and don't know him. Sun, rain, air, the food that we eat. He sustains, he provides. Why does he do this? And we know why he does it. It's because of his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves not because we're lovable, but because it's his nature to love. That's why he loves you. That's why he loves me. Maybe we're a little more lovable now than we might have been at some point in our past, but God doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you and I because of his divine intention. And what is his purpose in loving us? To save us. That's why he sent Jesus, that the world could be saved, that there could be salvation and redemption and reconciliation. God wants to bless everyone. God doesn't want anyone to perish. God wants everyone to come to repentance. God sent Jesus for the world to rescue people from Satan's hold and to redeem all souls. And that's why we love and bless our enemies, not because they deserve it. That's obviously not because of that, but because we choose to reflect the Father's love and nature. We want to be like our God. We want to have in our life the nature that God has demonstrated to us. Why? Because people are lost. Because people are in sin. Because people are bound and destined for hell. People are living at enmity with God and with us at times. And our purpose is to enter redemptively into this world. And to share the good news, to share the love of God, because it's our nature. Back in chapter 5, verse 9, just a few verses early, you remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers, people who get into this world where there's so much dissension, where there's so much evil and sin, and enter in with loving actions and intercessory prayer and stand in the gap and take a few blows and bring men into relationship with God. Those are the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. How did God treat you? How did God treat me? Ron read to us from Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 of that chapter. Paul says, we were enemies of God when he reconciled us through the blood of his Son. You, me, yes, because of sin. None is righteous, no, not one, as our brother reminded us today. We were enemies of God because of sin. And in that condition of being the enemy of God, the blood of Christ was shed for you and I. It takes us back to the cross. That's the paradigm for this whole thing, isn't it? That's where Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. It's on the cross. It's on the cross where he is mocked, where he's struck, where he's spit upon, where everybody leaves with what they came for, the soldiers with a little money in their pocket for doing a day's work, the Jewish leaders with smug satisfaction that they'd finally gotten their way over Jesus. And it's Jesus in the midst of that crowd that says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It stems from this relationship with God, being the Son of God and becoming a part of God's redemptive purpose in this world to save evil, sinful, hurtful people. And it's just too much to ask, it seems. But that's the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. That's when you're salt and light. That's when we make a distinctive difference. Going back a little earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what makes us different. To love when nobody else is loving. Our enemies and every pagan, evil person loves the people that loves them and that they're friends with. But the love of God, the love that we try to model, is not based on reciprocity. It's not based on getting loved back. It is based on our nature as the children of God. And there's nothing normal about this by any means. And there is certainly nothing easy about it. It is the greatest challenge of all, I think, in this sermon. It's the greatest challenge of all. Be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know if Jesus is just referring this back to perfect love in this last paragraph, or if this is the concluding paragraph of this whole section on greater righteousness. It probably would fit both. To be perfect, this isn't legal perfection, it's not moral perfection. The word means complete, mature, whole. And that's what Jesus is calling for us here, maturity and wholeness to this lifelong goal of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven that is only possible when our heart is ruled by God and transformed by Him. That's why we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. In the late 1930s, Corrie Ten Boom lived in Holland with her family in a house over her father's shop. When the Nazis took over the city in which they lived, the Ten Booms, who were a Christian family, joined the underground movement in Holland and began to hide Jews in a small room behind a false wall in an upstairs bedroom of their house. They did this obviously at their own great peril. Eventually, they were betrayed. And Corrie, along with her sister Betsy, were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, and eventually they were moved to Bloemendaal. The sisters endured harsh treatment, humiliating treatment at the hands of their captors, and Betsy, who had very serious health problems, died while in the camp. After the end of the war and the liberation of the camp, Corrie continued to commit her life to Christ and to Christian ministry. In The Hiding Place, the book she wrote about these life experiences, telling her story and that of her family, Corrie tells the following story. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us along with the command, the love itself. That's how we do it. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Maybe we can. Maybe we can love. Maybe we can pray. With the help of God. Maybe we pray as Corrie Ten Boom, God, give me the power to love those I could never love on my own. Brothers and sisters, we look to the cross. We see his love for me, for you, there, for his enemies because of our sin. We rely on him. We rely on the Spirit of God for power to do what we cannot do alone. We ask God to help us be his children, to grant us strength that we might meet the greatest challenge of all. Today, if you need that power in your life, or if you're at the moment in your life where you know it's time for you to be redeemed from your sins by the blood shed on the cross of Christ, we invite you to the God who has done everything to love and to save us while we stand as we sing.